really just goes through the basics of who we are as a church. I know a lot of you are newer to us since we just recently moved into this building, and you're kind of maybe just checking us out, saying, who are you and what are you all about? So we've been going through a series called Foundations. It just kind of goes through our mission statement, talking about the various aspects of who we see ourselves as and what we're really believe, what we believe we've been sent here to accomplish. And so this is week 7 of that. Last week we did talk about community and the value of coming together and celebrating and being celebrated and knowing and being known and forgiving and being forgiven and all of those things. And we just got to be a part of a family thing. Just the baptisms are that kind of a thing for us. Just being able to watch some of our family go through a really significant time in their life. It's a very, very important thing, and it's an honor to be a part of the family to watch our other family members doing that. We're going to continue in that series today. We're talking about a whole different aspect. The first several weeks of this series, we talked about, we're just going through a mission statement. Well, let's just read that first, okay? We'll read our mission statement here at Cedar Springs. We exist to bring glory to God as people fully accepted by the grace of God and adopted into His kingdom. Together, we will be transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit, discipled to maturity, and released on mission to empower the poor and bring the gospel to the world. The first part of that statement really deals with who we are, not about anything about doing. It's not about doing anything. It's just about who we are. It talks about the idea that we exist to bring glory to God. As the people of God, God gets the greatest glory when His people best represent Him. And that's who we are. We're His family. We're His people. We're His adopted children. We're brought into the family. And it's, you can't change that. We are family members, and we're part of this great deal He calls the church. And so we're brought into that by virtue of the fact that we've been fully accepted by the grace of God, that there is no person that is too far away from the grace of God to be reached by God. There's nothing you have ever done, could ever do, that would put you out of touch with the grace of God. You'll never be too far to be accepted. God accepts everybody. And we have all kinds of hang-ups with that because we might think we don't earn it, we haven't earned it, we haven't done enough good stuff to really deserve any of that. But that's our culture talking to us. It's not the Bible. The Bible says that we are completely unrighteous and unholy, and God knows us as that. He doesn't come into this relationship with any false pretense like, oh, well, I think you're okay. No, God knows every bit of us, and He knows that we're not that. But we have hang-ups with that. We know we are. God is basically blind to that. Through the blood of Jesus Christ, we come to Him and are fully forgiven, fully receiving mercy by the hand of God. And we're brought into this relationship by accepted by the grace of God, not by the works of our own making. Then it says we're adopted into His kingdom. We now have a heavenly Father. We have a family around us who are all in the same position. We all have this great, great, perfect Father who loves us and who wants the best for us. And even though we go through some times of maybe discipline and hardship, God only wants the best for His kids. And we come into this relationship bringing nothing to the table. We have nothing we can offer Him that would make us worth Him bringing us into the family. But again, He just does that because He loves us. And there's no other rationale for that but because of His love. And then we talked about the idea of being together in this thing, that we are a family, that we're not just random participants. We're not spectators on a Sunday morning. We're not attending church. We are the church. We're not just showing up to hear a message or to listen to some music, but we're here because this is my family in Christ. And I bring all my flaws and all my gifts and all of that into the family, and God puts us, He meshes us all together somehow. I don't know how He does that, but He's masterful at it, and He brings the best out of each of us for the cause of Christ. And it's a wonderful thing to be adopted by a loving God into that kind of a family. And we talked about the idea of being transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit. We can't make this transformation happen in us. We can't be clever enough. We can't read enough how-to books. We can't really figure out the process. But the Holy Spirit inspires things in us, and He empowers us to live in certain ways that we just don't have the power to on our own. Especially when it comes to sin, when we know that we have flaws and we know that we have propensities towards sin, and in that realm, we might try and dig our heels in, I won't do it, I won't sin anymore. And yet we find ourselves slipping right back into it, don't we? It doesn't matter how strong your willpower is. It doesn't really matter how great of a constitution you have. We are flawed individuals. And yet the power of the Holy Spirit can do something in a moment that we could strive a whole lifetime to accomplish. And it's an amazing, phenomenal thing. And we need that kind of power working among us to cause us to be those kinds of people. Today we're going to be talking about this phrase, disciple to maturity. And it's, again, it's not necessarily talking about who we are, but it's who we hope to be. We hope to be mature. We hope to be discipled. We hope to be accurately representing the God who has saved us. And that's our hope. And we want that to happen with every part of us. And we want to see that happening among us as a family, as a community of believers. We want to see people who represent Christ so accurately that when we are in the community, people recognize the fact that Jesus is among us. That there's something different about the people of God than there is about any other grouping of people. That there's something special about the people of God. And that happens through mature believers, disciples. Jesus said in Matthew 28:16, "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" We just did a part of that today, didn't we? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. What a privilege. What a joy. It's awesome. This other part of this, Jesus is commanding his disciples to go make disciples, though. And that command, we call it the Great Commission, where God commissions us through Jesus Christ to make disciples. And that commission didn't stop with the 11, obviously, because here we are a couple thousand years later and 2 billion believers later. That still is going on, that disciples are being made. People are being not just saved and brought into the family of God, but also discipled to maturity in Christ. And that's an important part. This is something that has to happen if the church is going to be fully engaged in what we have been called to be. We have to be making disciples, because attenders don't get this done, right? Babies can't do a lot of work. They're just not really effective. Hey, I said mop the floor. Yeah, they don't know. They can't do anything. Babies don't do anything really excellently, except for make messes in their diapers and, you know, scream and stuff. That's what they do well. That's all babies do. But mature people kind of start getting a sense of, oh, I'm part of this thing. I step up a little bit. I start engaging in the work of the kingdom. So Jesus said, hey, guys, make disciples. Make disciples. Through disciple-making, we see the extension of the kingdom. Through disciple-making, we see people being released from the bondages of sin. Through disciple-making, we see families encouraged and lifted up. We see whole communities being built and encouraged and representing more and more of the joy that God desires to lavish upon us. Through disciples, that happens. That does not happen through babies. And it will not happen, absolutely will not happen through political structures, educational systems. It won't happen through business doing things, making widgets excellently. It's not going to happen that way. It's only going to happen when disciples step up and grow up into the full stature of Jesus Christ, becoming what we've been called to become. We have to become disciples. We have to make disciples, and we have to ourselves be made into disciples. If we miss this step, if it's all about church attendance, or if it's all about making a splash, or if it's all about this campaign or that campaign, we're going to miss the main call of God, which is to extend the kingdom by disciple making to the point where it ushers the return of Jesus Christ himself. We're not just trying to make an excellent society. What we're trying to see here happen is the extension of the kingdom so that all the world may know who Jesus Christ is and usher back him into this time so that we can be brought into the fullness of joy in his presence. Now, that's a big order, very big order. But if we evaluate our lives in light of eternity, we'll see that the things that we are currently engaged in probably pale in comparison to the greatness, the grandeur of his eternity. If we compare what we see here, what we do here, what we live out here, we see that this is really paltry in comparison to that. And we have to gear up for this. We have to get a little paradigm shift going on that we say, you know, what I'm engaged in here, is that the best I can do with the life that I've been given? Is that the most effective use of what God has enabled me to do? Is it all about the here and the now, or is there something more later on? I believe we have to be much more long-term in our view of life, and long-term including all the way out to eternity. So what's a disciple? If we're going to be making disciples, we ought to know what they are, right? Well, technically, the word really just means a learner or a learned one or one who follows the teachings of another, one who is growing into a representation of the one who's teaching them. And maybe you were an athlete or something and you had a great coach and you always wanted to be like your coach and you just thought, man, if I could just represent my coach really well. That's kind of the idea here, that we want to grow up into what we really put up on a pedestal. We say, oh, man, that's how I want to be. I want to live like that person. And that's the way disciples of Jesus really are. We're about living like Jesus Christ. We're about looking like him. There's a parable about, we won't read it, don't have the time this morning to read the whole thing, but the parable of the sower is a parable that talks about Jesus talked about this guy who goes out and scatters seed and plants things. And he said, some of it fell along the path, and some of it fell on stony ground, and some of it fell into the thorns, and then some of it fell into good soil, and none of the other seed produced much of anything except for the seed that fell on good soil. And as we evaluate ourselves through that, I think a lot of times we might overestimate the soil of our hearts. Well, I'm definitely the good soil. Absolutely. I mean, 30, 60, 100-folder here, man. That's me. I'm a good soil guy. And whatever Jesus drops on me, it's going to grow amazing. And we can have quite a tendency to overestimate ourselves in that. Because as we really evaluate ourselves according to the teachings of the one that we're trying to become like, we see that there's a lot of gaps there. And I'm making blanket statements, but I think it can be borne out pretty truthfully in all of our lives. What kind of soil is your life all about? What are you like? Has your relationship with God actually changed the way you live? Has it changed the way you live? Are you different now than before you knew him? Hopefully you can answer yes to that. Do you see evidence of God's kingdom in action in your life? There's some activated part of you that is excited about seeing the kingdom of God extended through the things that you involve yourself with. Do you choke out the life of the kingdom by spending too much time, energy, money, thought on things of this world rather than of the world to come? Are you content to look good in comparison to others as opposed to just purely obeying the instructions of Jesus? Is it more about the appearance of things, or is it really about the following the instructions of the instructor? Hopefully, we can fall into line with the Apostle Paul, who is, I would say, a pretty good example of a disciple. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 8, he says, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. But that which comes through, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. He says, all this other stuff, it doesn't even matter to me. You know, and before this, Paul talked about all his accolades and his accomplishments. And, you know, he was born of a pretty highfalutin group, and he was trained by some of the best, and he went to the best schools, and he had the best career path going on. And he said, I count it all as garbage. Garbage is, it's just, it's not important to me anymore, because there's something that surpasses that. And it's the surpassing knowledge knowing Christ. It's this idea of coming into a full understanding of who Christ Jesus is, and how my life meshes with his life, and how he can use me to do certain things that he's enabled me to do. He said, all the other stuff, though, it's not important to me. It's not a big deal. I really want to just know Jesus. And that's the heart cry of a true disciple, is just saying, you know, I could do a lot of other things, but it's just really not important. I have a checklist here of about 10 different instructions of Christ. And if you want to be like your teacher, you want to hear what the teacher has to say. And probably some of the best teaching, or at least the most comprehensive teaching that Jesus did, is we call it the Sermon on the Mount. But you can just go through that. And I just randomly picked out 10 of the statements that he makes and teaching points, and just say, how do we line up with the teachings of Jesus? Let's just look at that and evaluate ourselves in that. All right? Here's some marks of a disciple according to Jesus. A disciple's life shines brightly. In Matthew 5:14, he says, you're the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven. Do people do that when you walk in the room? Do people say, whoa, there's something about that person. That's amazing. Look at them. What is it about them? Or do they even go a step further? I wonder if they got some power a little bit beyond what I've got. I wonder if they got some enabling kind of thing going on in them that creates an ability to do stuff that I just can't do. Let your light shine. Let your light shine. Do we do that? Are we good at this? Another one, disciples reconcile thoroughly. Now this one, a little more personal. We reconcile thoroughly. Matthew 5:21, you've heard that it was said of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to the judgment. But I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. And whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Yikes. So if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. If you, in your service to Jesus, you start to lay down your gift to somebody, hey, I just want to bless you, just want to help you, and the Bible says, recollect that there's something going on between you and somebody else that really is going to nullify the value of the gift that you're giving until you get that figured out. So he says, evaluate yourself. Reconcile first. Evaluate. Am I carrying offense with anybody? Is there anything in my heart that is not pure and right toward each individual around me? If there's something wrong in those relationships, then I need to lay down the gift. Forget, hey, I'm a blessing to you. I'm going to be a blessing. So I lay that down and say, I'm not going to be a blessing until I get this thing figured out. And then I go and I help by reconciling to my person that's offended me or I've offended them. We reconcile, get together, and then we say, okay, now I have the freedom to give my gift with total peace in my heart about laying it down. Number three, a disciple loves truly. Matthew 5:43, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Now, that's a whole other step in love, isn't it? It's easy to love people who love us. Yeah, easy. Well, for some of you are kind of grumpy and you're not really easily loved by anybody and you don't dish it out either. But for the most of us, you know, people that love us, we just like reciprocate. Oh, yeah, man, I love you too. It's awesome. Hey. But he says, that's too easy. What I really want you to do is I want you to love your enemies, not the people who are easy to love, but the ones that are really, really hard to love. That means if you're really politically inclined against a certain party or a certain person of another political party, you're supposed to love that person, regardless of your political beliefs. That's what the Bible says. If you're a person who has been wounded by somebody and you really just have ill will in your heart toward them, the Bible says, hey, the real mark of discipleship says that you love them rather than take the path of your emotions and say, well, yeah, they deserve every bit of hatred that's in my heart. Well, the only one that's going to suffer with that is you. And so he says, love people beyond the norm. All right. Number four, a disciple gives liberally. He talks about people who give with all kinds of fanfare. Guess what I'm going to do for you? I'm going to bless you with this, and he make a big splash. And he says, you know what? When you give, give liberally, but give privately as well. Do it behind the scenes. Do it so that nobody even knows that you're giving. Do it so that the only person that really knows is God himself. That we should give that kind of, with that kind of freedom and that kind of secrecy. It says a disciple prays genuinely. It says, when you pray, don't pray like hypocrites do by all kinds of fancy words. And this is one of the biggest inhibitions that we have about praying is like, I don't even know what to say. Well, a disciple just prays genuinely. He doesn't pray with all the right words, a great vocabulary, all the religious phrases. A disciple just prays from the heart, expressing the desires of that heart to the Lord, who understands our weaknesses and inability to express things accurately. He said, don't make a big splash about it. Don't parade yourself around. Don't stand on the street corner and bellow it out. What you do is you just offer up the prayers that are on your heart, in a way. We're doing elder-led prayer tonight, and it's just a time when we can pray in conjunction with the way God is leading us as a church to just pray things into existence that are not currently in existence. And we pray those things genuinely. We don't do that as a splash or a show. We just do that because God is working, and we want to just work alongside him through prayer. A disciple gives generously with an eye to the future. He said, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy, where thieves don't break in and steal, but where your treasure is, that's where your heart's going to be. And understand, if you have a tendency to withhold, it probably means that you have a treasure that's bigger somewhere else, that you're really treasuring something other than the things that God would prescribe. And this is, again, just thoughts of a disciple. These are the ways that disciples think. I give liberally, I give generously, and I give to the things that God calls me to give to. Not, I don't withhold anything. I understand because the future is where all our investments are going to pay off. It's not right now. It's not right now. And if we hold back and we say, oh no, this is mine, this is mine, this is mine, you know what? It's not yours anyway. But if we have this eye toward now is all there is, then we keep it and we hold it tightly. And eventually what we find is thieves break in and steal, and moth and rust destroy. And eventually it has no value to us anyway. The Bible says just understand the value, where the value really comes from is in eternity, not here in the now. A disciple trusts in the sovereign care of the Father. He says, I tell you, don't be anxious about your life. What you'll eat or what you'll drink or about your body, what you'll put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his life? Now, anxiousness and lack of peace in our hearts is kind of one of those respectable sins. And we make excuses and judgment adjustments in our life for those all the time, don't we? Well, somebody has to worry about that stuff. If I don't worry about it, who will? Well, I just can't help it. You know, I'm just always a little pent up like that. We make a lot of excuses for the way that we are. And yet, we see that Jesus speaks specifically into that one. And even if it's one of those respectable kinds of sins, it's not biblical. We have to step away from that. And if we're going to become disciples, then we say, I'm going to be a disciple in everything that Jesus prescribes for me. I'm going to become like, now what gives us the freedom to not be anxious, to not be a worrier? Having trust that God is sovereign and he knows exactly what we need. This is what Jesus is teaching there. He knows what you need before you even call out to him. Don't worry about stuff. That's not like Hakuna Matata, but it is something along the lines of, hey, God has this more than me. And by me trying to gain control over it, all I'm doing is proving my lack of trust in him. I just don't give in to that. I have to stand on the truth of God's word rather than yield to my emotions in that. This is a mark of a disciple. Another mark of a disciple is that they open his or her life up to close scrutiny. How many people know you? How many people really know you? How many people know your flaws? How many people know the struggles that you face? How many people know the issues that are real and you're battling with them all? How many people know that? A disciple opens themselves up to that kind of scrutiny, where there's people who can interject things into our lives that they just have the freedom to move and operate in total openness with us. He says it in this way, judge not that you might not be judged. And we judge others pretty freely. Oh, that person, they got issues. Man, they got troubles. They're really stinkers. They have so many, and let me tell you, I know what you're thinking, and all of those kinds of things. And yet we'll hide and conceal everything of ours, say, oh, get away from me. Don't, you can't make a judgment on me. And yet we do that routinely, don't we? We judge people's motives. We judge people's intent. We judge their hearts, and we can't see the hearts. And yet Jesus cuts through all of that stuff. He says, just don't judge. That way you're not going to be subject to judgment. Just step back from that. A disciple does that. A disciple steps away from, I know what you're thinking, and I think you better, and you should, and you are. A disciple says, you know what? I don't really know any of that stuff. All I know is I got issues. Judge yourself. And allow others to do the stepping in under close scrutiny. A disciple bears good fruit. In Matthew 7:15, beware of false prophets who come in sheep's clothing but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You'll recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but a diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, or can a diseased tree bear good fruit? Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by your fruits. Now, if we're truly disciples, there will be evidence of that coming out of our lives in multiple ways. That there'll be things coming out of us that illustrate that God is at work. That there's something more than just what I can muster up. If I'm a disciple truly following after what Jesus wants to do in my life, then I'm obeying him, then things are going to change in the way that I look at things and the way that I implement the teachings of Christ, and good stuff comes as a result of being a good tree. It's just what happens. Is that happening for you? Number 10, a disciple obeys and implements the teachings. It's very simple that when Jesus speaks, we just listen and we say, oh, that sounds way better than my plan. Most of our plans are pretty lame, really. You know, I know what, and most of the trouble we've gotten into in our life have a result of following our plan, right? Yeah. Whether we willingly chose to do something really, really stupid and get ourselves in trouble, or whether we thought it was a really good idea and this won't lead to trouble at all and we end up in a big pile. We have to understand that when Jesus speaks, he's got the program figured out. That when he speaks and says, this is the way it works for us as followers of Christ. This is the way it works for us as believers. We live in certain ways and we go certain paths. And we live out the teachings in such a way that there's some kind of a recognizable difference in us. And when that happens, he says, we're really known as disciples. And he talks about it in the context of a house that's built on sand or a house that's built on a strong foundation. And if if you've ever seen houses built on a poor foundation, you've seen issues arise as a result of that. It doesn't take much. But a house built on a great foundation, you'll see that surviving a really long time because of the fact that the foundation is sound. And he says, my teachings are like that sound foundation. If you live according to that and build your life on that, you will last. Now we have, this is just a random sampling, a very small percentage of the teachings of Christ. But hopefully it gives you enough of a flavor to say, what is there in reality that I need to do to become a disciple? Or what kind of things need to happen in me so that I really represent Christ accurately? We'll have another list, all right? And this list is harder. And this is one of those messages where I feel like if you take it the way Jesus intends it, it'll be a blessing to you. And if you take it cynically or skeptically, you're going to hate my guts, okay? Because this is challenging stuff. And as I was writing these things out this morning, I was just like, I was hurt by the fact, because I had everything else done and I'm starting to write out these questions. So if we're going to be disciples, what does that really mean? What does it look like in reality? And so everything I've talked to up to now has been kind of theoretical, and it's easy to say, oh yeah, got it. No problem. I understand that. I've read that scripture before. But check these things out and see how you feel about it. Do I tend to choose what is popular over what is right when I am in conflict? Am I trying to fit into the church culture as well as the culture of this world? Do I care more about what others think of me than what God thinks of my heart and my life? See, as we go through life and as we have situations arise, we have a lot of choices to make at work, in our neighborhoods, in the marketplace. We have all kinds of choices to make. Am I going to honor God? Am I going to reflect the teachings of Christ in my life? Or am I going to take the easy way out and say, well, I got to work with this guy all the time. I really don't want to offend him. I don't want to make him think I'm a kook. I'm going to take a kind of a more gradual approach to sharing the gospel with him. I'll take a really like a 100-mile detour around that guy so I don't have to do this. Do I take the easy path? Do I say, you know, I really don't want to be offensive, so I'll just kind of, you know, play it cool. So my life doesn't really reflect any of that light that he talked about a little earlier in Matthew 5:14. It's a choice that we make as growing into mature disciples. Am I really desiring to be saved from my sin or from the penalty of my sin? See, if we're looking to be saved from our sin, that means my sin, I'm going to grow in a way that separates me from it. And the things that have plagued me in the past, I'm walking away from. I'm gaining some distance between my sin and me. I don't want to be associated with that sin. I'm not just saved from my sin or saved from the penalty of my sin, but I'm actually sanctified and separated from it. And that's a more important aspect of this than just, well, Jesus saved me, hallelujah. Romans 6:1 talks about that, doesn't he? Said, so what's the deal, guys? Should we continue in sin that grace can abound then? Is that a good idea? Should we just continue sinning? Because, I mean, he's already saved us. It's awesome, right? No more penalty. So cool. Free pass. No. What he really wants is separation from that as well. Now, are we saved regardless of whether we separate or not? Yeah, absolutely. But this is the distinction between a believer and a disciple. A believer says, yeah, I believe the Bible. Absolutely. I'm saved from my sin. But a disciple says, it's not good enough to be just like, I'm saved and I know I've sinned, but Jesus' grace has covered that. What a disciple says is, I want to eliminate that. That has to go. That just can't be a part of my life. Number three, am I content with moderately consistent church attendance? This is, it's like shooting fish in a barrel. Because you're just sitting here, right? It's like, dang. Who could he be talking to? Has to be somebody else because I'm here. The Bible talks about, and we talked all about this last week, so I don't want to rehearse everything. But here's the deal. It's not about church attendance, and it's not about my performance level. It is not, absolutely. But a disciple says, there's something more important that's driving me than my convenience. There's more something more important that's driving me than my preferences. And it is this conviction that what the Bible says about a church family is absolutely true. That those are my brothers and my sisters, and gathering together is important, not just for me, but for them. Because what I have in me, I'm going to share with other people, and what they have is going to be shared with me. And we're going to be built up as a family as a result of coming together. Now, and we know that we live in an isolation kind of a mentality in our culture. We know that. And so we use church as a pick-me-up. And as a, well, kids are probably going to need to be raised with a church background, so let's do it. That's a pretty pathetic reason that's not going to last very long. We need to have this idea that my life is hidden in Christ, and so is my brothers and my sisters' lives hidden in Christ. And so when we come together, we can share the glories of God together. It's, you know, if we want cheeks in the seats, then what we could do is make a big splash and have a big concert and do a big parade and all that kind of stuff, and we get lots of bodies sitting in chairs. And big deal, right? Big deal. It doesn't matter. If we're not being discipled, if we're not making disciples in the whole process, again, see, I told you, hate me. So, number four, am I generous to the point that my giving does not affect my standard of living? Is that the level of my generosity? Well, as long as it doesn't affect the way I live, I'm okay giving. If I have a little extra and it's safe and easy to give, is that when I choose to give? Sure, I got a few nickels in my wallet. I'm going to throw those in. That's good. Okay, that's great. It's not, didn't hurt me at all. Or is God calling for something more out of us than that? And we're not, in fact, ushers, get those plates. We're going to pass it right now. No, we're not doing that. But listen, if the Bible says to do it, shouldn't we just say, okay? But when it comes to stuff like this, it's like, dang, that's too, no. You don't understand my situation. And I don't. I just know what the Bible says. And if our level of generosity doesn't affect our standard of living, then I don't believe we can call it generosity. I think we call it obligation. Am I moved by stories of people who do radical things for God but refuse to act in the same way? I love to read biographies of great men and women of God. I do. I think they're so inspirational. But does it change the way I live my life, or am I just in admiration of these people who have decided to commit their lives in ways that I could never do? Is that something that, isn't that something that should draw something out of us that said, man, these people are exemplary disciples. I want to be just like them. Are those actions only for extreme Christians, or are they for everyday Christians? I read about some of these amazing missionaries and people who have laid down their lives and do stuff, even in common times right now, that they're doing stuff for Jesus that I would only just dream of. And it inspires me, but not to the point of action. Because they're radical. They're extremist. And I live in Graham. Do I share my faith with others around me, or am I concerned about being rejected or making others feel uncomfortable by talking about private issues like religion? That's kind of challenging. The statistics will tell you that somewhere around 2% of people feel they have the gift of evangelism, and maybe around 7% of all believers have ever shared Christ with anybody, period. 7%. Do I share my faith with others around me, or am I concerned about being rejected or about making them feel awkward? I remember one time I was in a restaurant with a guy, and he was a real charismatic. I mean, upstairs maniac. And he would come, we were just talking about things of the kingdom, and all of a sudden, let me pray for you. And this is a pretty good-sized restaurant, and he started shouting out a prayer. And I just thought, oh, Lord, this is the most embarrassing thing that's ever happened to me. Me. But what about me? All the heads are going to be turning and looking at me. Now, was he a kook? Kind of. But the reaction that I had kind of made me sad about myself, that I was so concerned about, oh, my, that's way too radical. That's crazy. They're going to be looking at me when I walk out of here. Oh, where's my hat? Do I gauge my morality or goodness, quote unquote, by comparing myself to the secular world? I'm way better than them. I've separated myself because I don't do this and that and this, and I'm a pretty good guy. But I'm comparing myself to a faulty standard. My standard needs to be one of righteousness that God prescribes rather than the one that I've found that feels okay for me. You know, I match up pretty well against you, but you, I won't even look at that side of the room because you're way too holy for me. Do I relegate Jesus to only a part of my life, giving him a portion of my time, a portion of my money, a portion of my thought, without ever really relinquishing full control of my life? Am I content with that? Am I content having a life that is moderately committed and yet kind of standing off at a distance waiting for, like, I don't know, maybe I'll get a little bit more involved, but no, I don't know. Let's just play it cool here. Moderation is the name of the game. Is Jesus Lord of only a portion, or is he Lord of all? We sang that song a little earlier. You're Lord of all. Can we sing that with full conviction, or are they words in a song? You're worthy. You're Lord of all. Of me, Lord of all. Do I love God with less than all my heart, all my soul, and all my strength? Am I okay with that? My love, my devotion, my buy-in to who he is and what he has asked of me and what he is, who he said he is to me. Have I devoted myself to that, saying, I absolutely am with you 100% in that? Or have I just said, I don't know, I've got a lot of other loves in my life. I've had lots of pursuits and you know, Jesus is one of them. Religion is a pretty good pursuit, but it's only one of many in my life. You know, full devotion is really relegated to missionaries and other radical extremists. Don't amen. Okay. Is that level of devotion possible for you? Is it possible? And what maintains or what keeps us from buying into that degree? What keeps us away from that? See, disciples do that. Disciples are all in. And, you know, the original 12, none of them came out real well. You know, the historians will tell us, and historical messages that came out of that time will tell us that every one of them died pretty gruesome deaths, and except for John, and he got to live in exile. But, you know, before he got to live in exile on the Isle of Patmos, the tradition says he was boiled and didn't die. And so they just put him on an island so they can't kill this guy. So we just have to get rid of him. But every one of them, Peter, died upside down on a cross. Paul, probably beheaded. Thomas, killed in India somewhere, martyred. All of these apostles, they're all crucified for Christ's sake. Now, that's pretty extreme. Do I love the Lord enough to buy into that degree? Would I ever have the decision to make? What would I say? Do I love others, but not nearly as much as I love myself? Is my love for others focused around who loves me in return? Is my love for others conditional and selective and often given with strings attached? Do I unconditionally love people? Do I hold myself out there and say, whatever, I am with you, I am for you. I'm not going to hold anything over your head. I'm not going to expect anything back from you. There's no reciprocity. I'm just like, I want to just extend Christ's love to you. That's tough, especially when people are really mean and cruel and do stupid stuff. And we live in such a culture of hatred right now and divisiveness. It's just a miserable place to live in a culture that is thriving on hatred and divisiveness. And yet, God has put us in this place and in this time to be countercultural to that. That we could be people who love like Jesus loved, who are able to put themselves out there knowing we'll probably get pushed back quite a bit and knowing that we'll probably get stomped on a little bit, but put ourselves out there nevertheless and say, hey, I'm in. I'm in. It's not a popular place to be. Do I think more about life on earth than eternity in heaven? Does the thought of eternity even come to your mind on a regular basis? I believe the motivation for living should be eternity. I think moving in that direction will only help us to live a better life now. We can't live a good life now if we don't know what life looks like in the future for us. There's no motivation for us to do certain things and live certain ways and be certain kinds of people unless we realize the reward at the end of the road. There's no purpose to this. It's altruistic at best. I'll just try to be good. I'll try to be better. This is really serious. You guys are a really somber crowd. Am I willing to serve God and others without reservation? Do I impose limitations on how far I will go or how much of my time, talents, and treasures I will give to others? Do I have determined limitations, saying, oh yeah, I've got X amount of time or I've got X amount of ability to do and money to help. That's it. That is it for me. Or do we enter this thing with reckless abandon and say, whatever, God, use me up. Use me up. And we live in a culture that thrives on me time. I need me time. Like, I don't even know what that means. Me time? I wouldn't want to be spending time with me too much. It's pretty depressing. Do I see myself as a disciple maker? Is there anybody in my life that I'm helping to become a disciple? Is there anybody in my life that I'm stepping alongside and say, hey man, I want to be with you, I want to help you, I want to walk you through some of the stuff you're dealing with. Let me walk with you in this. Because disciples are disciple makers. Do I live by faith? Do I trust God to do what he says he will do? And really, if we investigate our lives and say, do I really believe that God can do what he says he can do? Who is the God that we serve? Is he some weak, mamby-pamby guy who just has all these limitations and we say, oh, gee, I don't know, God, you're probably way too much for you. I know, I'm sorry, I shouldn't even ask. Can God do what he says he can do? Do we believe that he can do what what am I trusting him to do? What is there in our lives today that if God is not a part of it, it will never make it. It will flop and fail. What is there in our lives going on right now that need God desperately or else it'll just fall? What are you doing right now that requires God? If God isn't in your life, what will change from day to day? If you aren't relying on him and things just kind of occur by natural situations, is anything going to be different than the way it is right now? Or is it like, if God doesn't show up, I'm doomed? If the things that I have put my hands to do don't have the touch of God in them, we're in trouble. Let's have the worship team come up. So these are just questions that come to mind, you know, when we start asking ourselves about, am I really a disciple? Am I a disciple at all? How much do I need to grow to become the disciple that God wants me to be? Are you willing to say to God that he can have whatever he wants? Are you willing to say that? God, whatever. You can have every part of me or any part of me, all of me. It doesn't matter. Just whatever you want is yours. Can you say that and be totally truthful? Do you believe that wholehearted commitment to him is more important than any other thing or person in your life? Or are there lots of other things and God's an add-on? See, these are mindsets of a disciple. These are paradigms that disciples operate by. And when we live in them, it just becomes natural for us to think that way. If we're on the outside of this looking in, we're like, ugh, that's crazy. You're insane, probably. But it's true nevertheless. Let's stand up.